Well, I usually try to avoid talking about politics altogether. It just doesn't go well. But there was a story this past week that just is too big to ignore. We were all thinking about it, right? There was plenty of venom coming from all sides. And after lots of buildup and discussion and all sorts of hype and activity, finally on Thursday there was the big vote and the issue was settled. Of course, I'm talking about the campaign for Scottish independence. So you didn't think I was going to talk about that other thing, did you? I'm not going to touch that. But my news feed was filled with Scottish Canadians, some who were strongly in favor and others who were opposed to gaining independence from the UK. There was the Yes Scotland campaign, which focused on having, you know, Scotland's future in Scotland's hands and those types of sayings. And then there was the anti-independence campaign, which featured the really inspiring slogan, "No thanks." Just... which is very polite. Their campaign was called Better Together, which just sounds like a bad marriage, right? It's like, we don't really love each other. We're not great together, but, you know, economically speaking, we're better together. It's just, let's make the most of it. Not that inspiring. But really, the options were yes to an independent Scotland or no thank you. I couldn't. And what I found interesting following the story was that the Yes campaign was really able to tap into sort of the excitement for independence and patriotism, and they had all sorts of rallies and flag waving, and it carried with it the excitement of sort of revolt and empowerment of the masses and independence and these inspiring sort of virtues and that really got people excited. And meanwhile, the No Thanks campaign just didn't have that same sort of appeal. It wasn't as sexy. Right? Instead, what they had was some pretty sound arguments about economic stability and all the challenges that are going to come if they were to leave the UK. And so you kind of had heart versus mind in some ways. And so from my amateur, non-Scottish perspective, it was sort of the excitement of rebellion and sticking it to the English, which just seems like a Scottish kind of dream, right? Versus, you know, the risk involved with separating from the UK and the logic of sticking together and playing nice. And I bring all this up as I was kind of following. I have a number of Scottish friends. I bring this all up because while the No Thanks, Better Together campaign actually won the day, I think the independence campaign actually tapped into something that resides within all of us. That there's this hunger for independence and sort of rebellion, to be accountable to no one else, to go our own way. I mean, there's this hunger and desire. It resonated with people, especially younger people, that staying together appeals to the mind and logic, and yeah, on paper it makes more sense, but independence appeals to the heart and to our spirit, and you know, Braveheart is just cooler than playing nice, right? And so that whole idea just resonates with us better. And I think we all have a little Braveheart in us. We don't want to play nice. We don't want to admit it when we're wrong. We don't want to apologize. We'd rather fight. We'd rather defend ourselves. We'd rather rebel. We'd rather stand on our own. And ever since the fall, the human heart is rebellious and independent, and sin has tainted us and has made us sort of stubbornly independent. I mean, the original temptation in the garden is, you will be like God. Adam and Eve's sin was to reject God's authority, his word, and to promote themselves to be God, independence from all, including God himself. Now, when we begin our Christian journey, God shows us our sinfulness and our need for him, and we come to see things the way God does. Our perspective changes, and we see ourselves the way God sees us, and seeing our sin, seeing our need, we repent. We feel conviction of our sin, and we confess. We recognize our need, and we seek God's mercy toward us. And we don't come to God trying to prove ourselves. We don't come trying to make a name for ourselves. We come with repentance, confession, seeking his mercy on our lives. This is how we begin the journey. And we believe the truth of the gospel that Jesus took our sin on himself, and he died the death that we deserve and has given us his righteousness by faith. We aren't trusting in our own morality. We're trusting in the finished work of Jesus. And that's how we start. That's how we start the journey. Can you remember that? Can you remember that time when you first repented of your sin, you first trusted Jesus instead of yourself? And then time passes, right? That old independent spirit creeps back in. We drift from a place of brokenness and repentance to a place of need, into something else, into religion and into image-based spirituality, where we're creating a facade for ourselves, where we're more concerned what people think than what God thinks. And at some point, we just stop repenting. Confession no longer plays a role in our life. Is that you? Is that us today? Seriously ask yourself, when was the last time you repented of your sin? Luther famously began the 95 Theses by saying, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ wills the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That the Christian life is one of constant repentance, constantly turning from our sin back towards Christ again and again and again, constantly living in God's mercy. But when was the last time we actually did that? Have you named your sin? Have you confessed it to God? Have you confessed it to others? So one of the key ways that we drift from the pursuit of God into a dead faith is we simply stop repenting. We stop seeking God's mercy, and we redirect our time and our efforts into building this image of ourselves to impress others. And our focus shifts from seeking God's mercy to seeking to fit in. Is that us? Is that us today? One of the ways to diagnose this is to look at our prayers. With true faith, we will pray, we will repent daily in our prayer to God. We will confess our sin, we will recognize our need, we will seek our mercy every day as we're praying to God. But in empty religion, we hardly pray at all unless it's with other people. You know you're in dead faith when you pray more when other people are around than actually talking to God. So to help us diagnose this failure to repent, we turn to one of Jesus' parables, one of his most famous parables, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. So let's walk through this and find ourselves in his story. Verse 9, we see the motivation here for the parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, let's stop right away. If you've done any study on the parables of Jesus, you know that what we just read, that sentence, is a tremendous gift, okay? Because often what we do is we get a parable without being told the context. We aren't told what the motivation is, what is the situation. But here, at times, including this time, the gospel writers will give us just a little bit of information, a little bit of context, a little bit of the motivation for why we have this parable, and it makes it much, much easier to interpret, to understand why is this here. So whenever you're reading the gospels and you come across a parable of Jesus, you look at the context. Why is Jesus telling this story? Who is he telling it to? What's the motive? We aren't always told, but when we are, it's really, really significant and should shape your interpretation. The other thing to watch for is a summary statement at the end. Sometimes the parable just ends and you're left on your own to figure it out, right? And that can be tricky sometimes. Certain parables, Jesus gives a full interpretation later on, like the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds. And in many parables, the final sentence sums up the meaning and gives you the big idea in a sentence. So you don't even have to figure it out. He tells you right there what you're supposed to take home from this. And so this parable is a gift to us because it has both an introduction which tells us the motive and to whom he's speaking, and it has a summary statement to tell you, this is why I just told you that. So this is easy. We got to be thankful for this because there's some tricky ones. So in this case, we have both. So why this parable? Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, we got to recognize that this is the default human setting, trusting in yourself, right? This is what we do. It's your natural tendency. Unchecked, this is all of us. If you aren't actively trusting in God, you will revert to the default setting of trusting in yourself. You trust in yourself for your future, right? You trust your investments, your RSPs, your savings accounts to provide security for you. You trust in your skills, your experience, your ability to generate income to provide for you. And likewise, you also trust in yourself when it comes to God. You trust that you've done the right things, that you're You're treating others well. You've been part of the church faithfully. You've lived morally. You've trusted. You've done the right things, said the right prayers, given the right service. Our default position, see, it keeps creeping back in, is to just trust yourself that you're doing the right things. Look at what I've done. That's how we keep falling into this. This is the default setting. Self-trust. If you want a job done right, you do it yourself. And these people in particular are trusting in themselves that they were righteous. And by righteous, we mean right standing before God, being acceptable to God morally. That they are trusting that they have within themselves all that they need and all that God requires. That they are trusting that they are acceptable to God on their own. But is it true? No. No. Paul told us in Romans that no one is righteous. No one is on their own acceptable to God. No one has what it takes. And so sin has tainted us all. We all need help. We need rescue. So they're in this false position of trusting themselves for that they're righteous, and yet they aren't. They're deceived. So we know this in our heads. Our theology is decent, but it's our heart that struggles with this because we begin to feel better than we are. In time, we stop being shocked and dismayed at our sinful hearts, and we start to think pretty highly of ourselves. You know, we feel, hey, we're doing pretty good on the whole in the big picture. You know, we compare ourselves with others and feel like, you know, I'm not doing so bad here. And so Jesus tells the story to those who trusted in themselves that they're righteous, and then he says, and treated others with contempt. See, because that's what pride does. Pride always leads to a contempt of others. Because if our standing with God is determined by our moral performance, our religious faithfulness, our successes, then you really can. You can compare. You can compete. You can gain a sense of superiority over others. It's pure logic. There are people that are better than other people, if that's true, right? You can even like chart it out. We could have church standings, right? You know, I'm clearly doing better than them. You know, I'm not going to win the division, but I'm in a playoff spot. Better than those guys. They're lottery pick, right? Like, you could actually do that if our standing before God is based on our performance. And we could post it in the foyer, and we could have, but this is foolishness. So this is the situation to which Jesus tells the story, and he tells it to all of us. Look at verse 10. Here's how it begins. So two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, already, we're not gonna get much traction today. Right, we got to stop again because there's a big problem. We have a problem when we read this passage, and the problem is that when we hear the words Pharisee and tax collector, we have a very different view of what the people who Jesus was speaking to, what they would think about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Because our view of a Pharisee and tax collector is shaped mostly by the New Testament, right? And we know the Pharisees from reading the Bible as the guys who stood in opposition to Jesus. They plotted against him, were part of his death, and so they're the bad guys, right? And we sometimes even use the term Pharisee or Pharisaical as an insult to other people. This is a term that is completely negative to us. And we think of the tax collectors as probably pretty neutral, not so bad. You know, and some of the good guys in the Bible in the New Testament were tax collectors. Matthew was a disciple of Jesus. He was a tax collector. Zacchaeus, we sing a little song about Zacchaeus in Sunday school. I mean, he's a good guy. So we know they've got a bad reputation, yet every tax collector we meet by name in the New Testament turns out to be a good guy. So in our minds, we read that phrase and we go, Pharisee, bad. Tax collector, probably going to be the good guy. And this is exactly the opposite of what everyone would have heard when they heard this story, when Jesus starts this story. So we read it and associate it one way, and it's the opposite. Everyone in Jesus' audience, every single person, would all know without any doubt that the Pharisee is the good man. He's the hero of the story. He's the one that we're going to be learning from. I mean, a parable like this, typical way to teach through a story. There's two men. One's going to be the right example. One's going to be the wrong example. Obviously, we're supposed to copy the Pharisee. He's the good guy, right? Everyone in the audience would know that the tax collector is the immoral and sinful one. He's there. He has a very important function in this story. He's there to teach us what not to do. He's the foil to our hero, the Pharisee, okay? Now, a Pharisee, for everyone in Jesus' audience, the Pharisees are good, moral, biblical leaders who everyone should be more like. They were the teachers of the Bible in the local synagogues. They were the ones that taught. They were the ones that most people had as far as their spiritual leader. They were kind of the pastor teacher of the small town or the local synagogues. And really, if anyone said the problem of the first century was that more of us aren't like the Pharisees, because they're the good guys. They're the super religious guys. And historically, they were the ones that were faithful to the Bible and to God in the times of oppression, facing outside pressure from Rome and others. They didn't sell out. They stood their ground and were faithful. They were the conservative guys who viewed the whole Old Testament as authoritative and had good theology on the authority of the Bible and on the resurrection and things like this, while the Sadducees were sort of the liberals of the day, and the Zealots were like the violent kooks that lived up in the hills and just attacked everyone. I mean, when you look at kind of the religious options in the first century, the Pharisees are the good guys. We would get along with them. They were conservative, they were biblical, they were passionate, they were faithful, they were righteous, right? They desired to keep the law, and they did the best they could. And so they really are the good guys, historically speaking. And the tax collectors are viewed as very immoral people. They're not only cheaters lining their pockets by scamming people of thousands of dollars. And who are they scamming? Ordinary, hardworking, simple people trying to get by. Their friends and neighbors in their small town. But they're doing this as an employee of Rome. They're working for the enemy. Their job is to scam their friends, take money, give to the Romans so that the Romans can afford to have an army and keep them oppressed, right? Tax collectors are not just immoral cheaters, they're working for the enemy. So what we have here, I'm just trying to get our heads out of the paradigms that we've learned from reading this story so many times. What we have is sort of like a Sunday school teacher and a drug dealer, right? Okay? Billy Graham and a human trafficker go up to the temple to pray. Those are the expectations we should bring. And now we're starting to hear the story the way Jesus intended us to. So we should picture a good moral example and then this filthy, horrible person. So two men go up to a temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And we assume that Jesus is going to teach us how to pray. And the righteous Pharisee is obviously going to model the right way. And the unrighteous tax collector is going to show us what not to do. I mean, he has no business even being in the temple. What's he even doing in a temple praying? On what basis is he praying? You know, a praying tax collector is kind of an oxymoron, like a pacifist soldier, right? It just doesn't work. So obviously Jesus is going to teach us how to pray through this Pharisee. And he's going to teach us how not to pray through this tax collector. So really, two men, this is like saying, this is like saying two men went into a butcher shop to order meat, a redneck and a vegan. Who's going to teach us what to do? Right? This is the situation we have, okay? What's going to happen? Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And that's the end of his prayer there. God, I thank you. He starts out well, imitating a psalm of thanksgiving. You'd see this formula in other places. But he intends to thank God, but it doesn't really happen, does it? Instead, he thanks God not for God's work in his life or God's grace or his gifts, but he thanks God that he's so stinking awesome for all his marvelous achievements. God, I thank you that I'm better than everyone else. You know, it's amazing. It's actually really hard to do, but he uses... He refers to himself five times in two sentences. I mean, that's hard to do. He speaks in the active voice. It's all about what he's done. He's the main character that's accomplished everything in this prayer. Thank you that I'm better than everyone else. I mean, it's a bad world out there, but I'm not part of it. Thank you that I've achieved this level of awesomeness. Let me just present to you in my prayer a short list of people that I'm better than. Just off the top of my head, extortioners, you know, obviously, unjust people, I mean, adulterers. I could go on listing people I'm better than, but why not present a living example? He actually does it. He looks around to find someone, or even that guy over there, right? Look, he says, or even like this tax collector. He looks around the room and picks someone out. Excuse me, sir, can you stand up for a second? God, thank you that I'm not like him. There's one, others, And he is so impressed with himself. And this is, comes into his prayer. He categorizes himself as righteous and others as unrighteous on the basis of what? Well, his performance. He fasts not once, but twice a week. Let's give him an applause. He tithes on absolutely everything he gets, he says. Not just his salary, but like his income tax, even like his grandma sends him money and his birthday card. He tithes on that too. And this gives him status. His external performance gives him status before God. So instead of confessing his sin and instead of seeking God's grace, he comes to show how much better he is than other people. It's like going to the doctor and reporting to him how not sick you are and actually how much healthier you are than everyone else in the waiting room. You know, some of those people look awful. Have you seen them? There's one guy who's bleeding out there. That one looked like she might die. I am not like them, so don't worry about me, doc. Augustine used this doctor analogy when he commented on this passage. He said, the Pharisee was not rejoicing so much in his own clean bill of health as in comparing it with the diseases of others. He came to the doctor. It would have been more worthwhile to him to inform him by confession of the things that were wrong with himself instead of keeping his wounds secret and having the nerve to boast over the scars of others. It is not surprising that the tax collector went away cured, since he had not been ashamed of showing where he felt pain. Are we going to the doctor and telling him how healthy we are? It's mighty foolish. The Pharisee trusted in himself. He stood before God and held out his resume. He's quick to point out all the reasons why God must reward him, all the ways that he's better than other people. Now, it's easy to throw judgment against this Pharisee. We hear the story and go, what a foolish, arrogant man. I thank God that I'm not like him. But even in listening to the story, we can fall into the exact same sinful arrogance, feeling a sense of superiority over those foolish Pharisees. We read about the Pharisees in the Bible and we go, oh, they're awful. I'm glad I'm not like them. But even in doing that, you are the Pharisee. We all default to playing the role of the Pharisee, trusting in ourselves, admiring our deeds, believing that we have status because we perform well, better than other people. And that's the poison of pride. It repulses us when we see pride in other people. It just, an arrogant person, right? It repulses us in others, but it's nearly impossible to recognize it in ourselves. Tim Keller says, pride is the carbon monoxide of sin. It silently and slowly kills you without you even knowing. That's a great image. It's true. Pride is a silent killer. You don't even notice it choking your soul. Other people can see it, but you can't. This is our Pharisee, and this is us. This is us. Meanwhile, that rotten, sinful tax collector, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. This is a totally different way to approach God. I mean, it starts with his body. He's in the back of the room. He's far off. He's as far away as he can be while still in the temple. He's in the back. He's unseen in the corner. He's not like, I picture the Pharisees up in the front with this, you know, just everyone admire my pious prayer. And the tax collector is nowhere to be seen. He doesn't lift up his eyes to heaven. He doesn't presume to look upward at all. He beats his breast as a physical symbol of his mourning, weeping over his sin. And his prayer is 7 words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. While the religious Pharisee thanks God that he's not sinful, this man is quick to admit and confess he's a sinner. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that common phrase, which I hate so much, I'm not perfect, as if we were all wondering, you know, and that you're quite close, 97%, but I am human, right? He doesn't say that his good outweighs his bad. He doesn't say that he sometimes makes mistakes, as if mistakes is our big problem. He offers no defense. He gives no reasons or excuses. He doesn't say, God, I'm sorry if you were hurt by my actions. I did not intend to offend you. There's no spin. There's no PR stunt. There's no half apology. There's no shake hands and pretend to get along. He says, I'm a sinner. He's committed moral crimes against God. Sin is always Godward. He's acted against God. He's committed high treason through his sinful behavior and thoughts, feelings. He is a sinner. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't downplay it. He doesn't give an evil thing a nice name like we often do to make it sound a little bit better. I made a mistake. He owns it. I'm a sinner, full stop. And the key to repentance is that there's no footnote. There's no excuse. There's no add-on. God, I'm sorry, but I confess, but don't you see? I didn't mean to. And we add footnotes, explanations, caveats. That's not repentance. Repentance is, I am a sinner, period. No defense. What does a sinner want from God? What would a sinner pray about? The only thing they can seek from God, mercy. In order to ask for mercy, you have to admit that you have nothing to stand on. There's no counter-argument. There's no defense lawyers. There's no hope at all. There's no appeals process, right? God is just. You are sinful. There's hell to pay, period. And when you recognize that, the only prayer is mercy. Mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Seven words, heavy words. You must confess your sin. You must confess your guilt. You must recognize and confess your need for God's mercy alone to save. There's no other hope. There's another ground to stand on. You have nothing else. Burke Parsons said, the gospel is only for those who know that they are beggars. Are you begging still? Jesus said the same thing by putting it this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How, is my paraphrase, how marvelously wonderful it is for those who, spiritually speaking, are utterly bankrupt and have nothing in their favor. For those who have nothing, to them belong everything, the very kingdom of heaven. It's only when you finally admit the truth about who you are and stand before God holding nothing, carrying nothing, that you are able to reach out and receive his mercy. As long as you're holding on to your spiritual resume and all your accomplishments, you are unable to receive his mercy. So blessed are those who are poor in spirit and know it, like this tax collector, for they can receive his mercy. They can receive his kingdom. And then the story has this shocking twist ending that we just would not have seen coming if we were there. Verse 14. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So the tax collector goes down to his house justified rather than the other. Justified means he's declared righteous. He's accepted by God. His prayer is actually answered. God has mercy, and he is standing before God based on his prayer for mercy. At the end of the day, only one of these two men was accepted by God. Only one has standing with him. The other is left out in the cold. It should terrify us. I want us to feel this. It should terrify us that the religious man who, if you looked at his life, said, that's a moral guy. He's a good man. The religious man came, he prayed, and he went home still in his unseen sin, not wanting mercy, he received none. See, we aren't easily, naturally, the tax collector here. We're the Pharisee. And be terrified at the fact how easy it is to come, pray, go home, still under God's judgment. And yet, how wonderful and beautiful it is, how easy it is for the tax collector to receive mercy. This is both a terrifying and wonderful parable at the same time. That one man could be so ignorant of his sin and believe himself to be moral and good and appear to be so, and yet is left apart from God because of his pride. And how this other man who is so deep, so stuck in his sin, has done everything wrong and yet is repentant and seeks God's mercy and finds it. This is beautiful and terrifying. And the big idea, the summary statement for the parable, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That everything gets flipped on its head in Christ. When you're living trying to make much of yourself, God will humble you. But when you see yourself rightly and humble yourself before God, he will give you everything. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. C.S. Lewis called pride the complete anti-God state of mind. It's war on God. That's what pride is. It elevates ourselves into God's place. It demands his throne. But there's nothing as natural and easy to us as to elevate ourselves in pride. Everything within us is trying to get ahead, to find our place, to elevate ourselves, to admire ourselves so that the other people will admire us and to desire us and to love us and be impressed by us. But the real way forward is not pride, but humility. The way forward is backwards. The way we make progress in the Christian life is by humbling ourselves and seeking his mercy. See, when we outgrow our brokenness, that's not growth. That's not pride. It's not, you should not be happy if you're like, I haven't had to repent in years. We don't outgrow our brokenness. That's regress. It's not progress. But we don't outgrow our brokenness. We must learn instead more and more, not less, to depend on and seek the mercy of Christ. We don't seek his mercy, outgrow our brokenness, and then are just awesome. That's drifting. The real Christian life is a growth in our understanding of how sinful we are, in throwing ourselves at the mercy of Christ, learning to depend more and more on Christ and less on ourselves. Ray Ortlund points this out in the context of the church. He says, the primary barrier to displaying the beauty of Jesus in our churches comes from the way we reinsert ourselves into the sacred center that belongs to him alone. Exalting ourselves always diminishes his visibility. That is why cultivating a gospel culture requires a profound moment-by-moment unselfing of every one of us. It is personally very costly and very painful, but the triumph of the gospel in our churches is still possible as we look to Christ alone. You know, when we start the Christian life, we understand our need, right? That's how we begin things. We can pray with this tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's how we start. We live out of a place of brokenness. We celebrate God's grace. We're happy to proclaim our need and God's grace towards us. We get baptized proclaiming, it's not me, it's Christ in my place. But as time passes, something happens. We stop believing that we are a sinner in need of mercy. We might have it in our minds, but in our hearts we act out of and feel out of something very different. We start to feel and talk and pray a little bit more and more and more like this Pharisee. It happens slowly. It happens subtly. It's carbon monoxide. But in time, we drift into this Pharisee-type, image-based spirituality where our concern is really more about building up this facade, portraying ourselves in a certain way. We become more and more concerned with how we look to others than what we're supposed to be doing. And we are less and less concerned about the actual condition of our heart. We become more concerned with what people think than what God thinks. We're concerned about being justified by our friends rather than justified by God. And so we need to maintain a right perspective of our need for God's mercy. We need to have a community around us that will remind us of the gospel, remind us of our need, remind us of who we are in Christ. We need to build a rhythm of repentance into our everyday life, including confession of sin and gratitude for God's grace into our everyday prayers. That every day we are seeking his mercy, we are confessing our sin, we are celebrating his grace. Two men went up into the temple to pray, and at different times you are each of those men. And the key to real growth, the key to vitality in the Christian life, the key to health and growth, is to be more and more like the second man each day rather than the first. To live a life of repentance like the tax collector and not a life of pride like we're prone to as little natural Pharisees.